All right. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter number 4. Ezekiel chapter 4 tonight is where we will be. As you turn there, as you find your place, if you will, stand with me as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read the entire chapter tonight. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. And set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight." And the Lord said, "Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there any abominable flesh into my mouth." Then he said unto me, "Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your word now. I ask that you would help me to articulate it clearly, Lord God, in just a way that would please you. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon each person in here, just having our ears opened and our minds ready to receive what you have for us tonight. And we ask that you would bless in this service. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In the last few months, I have started a study in my personal life, just kind of looking into the men in the Bible that God used very greatly, wanting to understand what it is about each one of these individuals that would be unique. I find that many of the great men of God have one dominant characteristic in their life, and I've been kind of on this quest to find out what each trait for that individual is. I mean, we can think of David and Solomon, and we think of Abraham and Isaac, and we can think of lots of great men in the Bible. And I have been going through these men one by one, and I'm still amassing my thoughts on each one of them, and just kind of seeing what I can glean from their lives. And so as I was asked to preach tonight, God laid on me the life of Ezekiel, and I believe his life is a life that we can learn much from. We know from Philippians 3:17 that the lives of these people are for our examples. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." And then 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so we see from just a couple verses here, and there's many more, that the lives of the people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are for us to learn from. And so as we are thinking about them and what we can glean from them, there's a great variety of things. A lot of their characteristics will be common. I mean, we can think of their belief in God as common, and their faith a lot of times is common, though different ones would have different levels of faith. And each characteristic seems to be in each one, but they have perhaps more or less of different ones. And so I've just been kind of on a quest to find what would be the primary trait in each life. And tonight I want to focus on the life of Ezekiel. And I believe as we get started thinking about him and what we can learn from his life, it's helpful to understand the background of where he is at this time. And so during the life of Ezekiel, when he is writing here, Judah has been in captivity for a little while, and they are in the place of Babylon. And if you don't know, Babylon is about 600-mile straight line trip from Jerusalem to Babylon, which would be south of Baghdad by about 60 miles. So it's in a place that is far from home for them. And at that time, they suspect that 600-mile straight trip would have taken about 900 miles to get to because of the course of roads and other things going on at that time. And so it would have taken many days. Some people say as long as 40 days to get there. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but it's been a long trip. He got there, and now he is in captivity. Ezekiel was likely brought into captivity during the reign of Jehoiachin. So we have Judah. They start getting into sin. God tells them he's going to judge them if they don't get right, and they don't get right. And he warns them again, and they don't get right. And he warns them again, and they don't get right. And finally, God has enough. He says enough is enough. And under King Jehoiakim, the first group goes into captivity. Many believe that was, well, the Bible tells us that's when Daniel went into captivity with some of the others. And so part of the group from Judah went then, and then later on, Jehoiachin would have went. That would have been when Ezekiel went into captivity. And then after that, Zedekiah would have lost the rest of the kingdom. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar would have basically destroyed all of Jerusalem. And so that is where he is. He kind of went in that middle group, and he would have been a prophet to just the people who were in captivity. He was a prophet in captivity. He wasn't like Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Jeremiah, who were prophets in the land of Judah. They were in Jerusalem many times and other places throughout Judah and Israel, and they would be begging with people to get right before they went. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar conquers the land and he's taking the second group of them captive, God is looking for a man there who will stand for him. And so we have the general population there in Babylon being mainly the kind of well-to-do people of the land of Jerusalem at this time. We're told that it was the princes, the mighty men of valor, the craftsmen, and the smiths. It tells us that in 2 Kings 24:14. And so we have this, upper middle class to upper middle class group of people, plus the wealthy people are the ones in captivity. And so the people he's surrounded by are kind of like nobility and skilled trades. And as you begin to read through the book of Ezekiel, you will find that these people are very hard people. And I suppose that's not wholly surprising given our country today and probably other societies. It's like the more educated and the more well-off they are, oftentimes those people are, by and large, more closed off to God. And that's kind of what Ezekiel would be living in. And if you go to chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, it tells us a little bit about those people very specifically. It says, "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto me, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." And so he's in this place where the people are kind of rough. It is not like being in church on a Wednesday night. These people are not looking to hear from God. These people are called impudent and hard-hearted. The word impudent meaning shameless, wanting modesty, bold with their contempt of others. They're people who didn't have any moral values, any moral convictions, and they didn't have any shame about it. They didn't really want to be judged. They didn't really want to hear about God. And for that, they became kind of known as this hard lot of people. And as God is searching for a person to stand for him, we see that he finds Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22:30, many of us know this verse. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and that should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And this is where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel is in the midst of a people that do not really want to hear from God. They are good where they are. Many of them, they know God. I think all of them probably know God. They're Jews. They have the law. They have much of the Old Testament, and yet they don't really want it. They've heard from prophets for year after year after year telling them, "Look, you're doing right. Just follow God, and maybe God will have mercy on you. Follow God, and he'll delay his anger. Follow God. Don't be destroyed." And one by one, they went, and they preached, and they taught, and they prophesied, and no one's listening. And so now they're brought into captivity, and Ezekiel is a man who is called for such a purpose and at such a time. And tonight I want to examine some things about him that enabled God to use him as greatly as he did. The first thing I want you to see about Ezekiel is found in chapter 1. We'll get to our text in the next point. But the first thing is in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the prophet, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." Ezekiel, the land of the Chaldeans would be, the Chaldeans are the people who live in Babylon. And so Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, and life is undoubtedly hard, and most experts believe he has been there for about 5 years. As you read the first two verses of chapter 5, I won't read them, but the second verse tells us that it's in the second year of the fifth year of Jehoiachin, and many believe that that would be when he got there, was under the reign of Jehoiachin, because he doesn't refer to Jehoiakim, so he's probably been there for 5 years. And you go to the first verse, and it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." And so we see now something about 30 years. What's this 30-year thing? And the most experts, again, would believe that this means he was about 30 years old, because it would have been about 13 years or roughly thereabout since the first group had went into captivity, and about 5 years since Jehoiachin went into captivity. And so this 30-year mark is most likely his birthday. So he's about 30 years old, living in the land of Babylon for about 5 years, and that's where he is in his life. We see him as a priest. He's living there in a country of the Chaldeans, and now we kind of get the full picture of who he is and where he is. He's a priest. He's 30 years old, living in a foreign country. He's left his home. He's surrounded by people that do not want to believe God, and seemingly, as far as we know, he hasn't really had much influence on anybody at this point in his life. And this is where he is. And I think that's going to be helpful to understand, because as a 30-year-old man living in Babylon in captivity, a priest who just seems to be kind of middle of the road, he's about to make some significant changes. I think we need to take that to heart. At 30 years old and a priest, right? You'd think as a priest he would be well-founded in the faith. He would be following God's will. But we see that it's not till he's 30 years old that he is called by God and he starts to actually listen to God. One of the things I find most interesting in youth ministry is observing the patterns of teenagers in the youth group. And it goes year in and year out, and I think to my time as a teenager, and it is consistent then. But one of the things I've noticed in these patterns of teenagers is that most teenagers are willing to make big life decisions for God right up until like the start of their senior year. I don't know why this is, and it's not like saying this never happens, seniors don't ever change their lives, but by and large, most of the decisions that young people will make is kind of like from 6th grade to 11th grade. And when they get to 12th grade, for some reason, you don't see a lot of major decisions in their lives. And I know this doesn't apply to every teenager. It's just a pattern that I've observed, and I'm not saying it's impossible for them to. It's an observation. It's like once they hit a certain point in their lives, they are much less likely to make a major life decision. I don't know why, but it's not a phenomenon that's very unique to teenagers either. As we get older, we become less and less likely to change. We get older, we get married, we have children, and somebody talks about moving, and man, I don't ever want to do that again, right? Or we talk about maybe getting a new job, a career change, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, that would be uncomfortable. I think back about 2007 when we had that big financial crisis in our country, the recession, the Great Recession of 2007 or whatever you want to call it. All these people all of a sudden are losing their jobs, and the economy is tanking, and everybody's very worried, and all of a sudden, people are considering going back to school, but, I mean, you just see the panic on people. They don't want to change. Some people, they have lost their jobs. They don't know what to do, but they are so opposed to change that they're just going to wait it out. Well, maybe the economy will turn around, and I'm just going to keep sitting here, and I'm going to wait. And I understand the idea of that, but at the same time, sometimes we got to make some decisions. We don't want to as adults. It's uncomfortable to change. I think change is my wife's least favorite word in the whole dictionary. I'm not positive about that, but I understand that. I like change, but I don't know. We We complement each other in that way, I suppose. But change isn't comfortable for us, right? Nobody wants to, okay, I'm settled in my career path, and you guys know my testimony. I was settled in my career path, practicing law at the Christian Law Association, helping churches, thinking I am doing God's will, and all of a sudden he calls me to preach, and I am like, nope. I didn't say no. I said, God, let's talk about this for a while, and prayed about it for about a year. We had a very long conversation about it. We don't want to change, right? We get comfortable. We like things. I liked practicing law. I still like practicing law. But God sometimes has something different for us. The problem is, often our fear of change bleeds over into our lives as Christians as well. God wants to talk to us, and he wants to work on us, and he wants to convict us. And yet we want to resist because we get comfortable in where we are. And so when God starts talking about maybe a renewed commitment to the church, or coming to things that we don't normally come to, or getting involved in a way that we used to not be, or something else that he's speaking to our hearts about, we kind of resist because we're comfortable where we are. Maybe we don't want to give up some time with our family. Maybe we don't want to give up some free nights that we have. Maybe God's talking to us about something in our child or in our spouse, and man, addressing a spouse if there's an issue that you got to address is never comfortable. And so we let it go. Addressing a child, we love our children, we want to help our children. A lot of times we want to be, I don't know if friends is the right word with our children, but you have to address them about a sin in their life. And you know it's going to cause some fractures in that relationship, and we don't want to do it because it makes us pretty uncomfortable. Maybe God's asking you to give up a job, and man, nobody wants to give up a job. Nobody wants to start a new career path. Nobody wants to make a major life change once you start getting older, especially. And so we worry about the financial effects on our lives, or we worry about the relocation aspect of it, or we worry about this, that, and the other. And we just don't want to do what God's asking. Maybe God's asking us to make a personal change in our life, and we've been living wrong for a while now, but we don't want to make the change because we don't want to have to admit to the fact that we were wrong. We're comfortable where we are. And so the first thing we see about Ezekiel is that even though he's a 30-year-old priest, he's still willing to change. He's not deterred by his age. He's not deterred by his position. He's not too good to say, I know I'm a priest, but there's more I can do for God. God calls him and he answers. He's not too godly to change. He's not too damaged by being a slave to the Babylonians to change. He's married, but he doesn't let his wife stop him from changing. I think we all understand the awkwardness of change. I remember the first time that I thought about doing a 24-hour fast, I realized I was going to have to tell my wife about it because she makes dinner, and if I didn't eat dinner, then she was going to be upset. Do you guys understand this? Anybody else? No? All right. I got like one nod out there. If Crystal makes dinner, I eat it. And it's always wonderful, but if I don't eat it, even if it's wonderful, then she put in work that she didn't have to, and I should have told her. And so I realized I was going to have to tell her. And for whatever reason, I was kind of like afraid to have that discussion with her. I mean, how silly does it seem? Like, we've been married for a few years. I'm a Christian. She's a Christian. Her dad's a pastor. She knows what fasting is. She knows it's the right thing to do. And for some reason, it was like, it took me a while to build up the courage to tell her. Why? Because, like, maybe she would think less of me because I hadn't been fasting to this point. Or maybe she would mock me about fasting. Or maybe she, I don't know. But it gets in our minds, and we're almost delusional when it comes to God asking us to do something in our unnatural fear to what people are going to think about us. But our church loves us and they support us, so why don't we do it? Anyway, I had to tell her. And it was awkward. But I did it and it was great. I know it's just a silly little example. It's a very simple thing, but God wants us to do things. He wants us to change, and if I had to venture to guess that there's probably something like fasting in all of our lives that concerns us when God starts working on our hearts. Oh, man, I don't want to have to tell this person that. I don't want to have to say this. Man, that's going to be so awkward. It's natural in us. But Ezekiel wanted to please God. And because he so wanted to please God, he didn't let any of his life circumstances deter him. And so the first thing I want you to see simply tonight is this. Our life circumstances must not determine our willingness to follow God. Doesn't matter where you are in your life. Follow him. He may be asking you to do something simple. He may be asking you to do something hard. You're not above it. God's working to purify us and cleanse us and make us more righteous every day. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And none of us are there. None of us are ever going to get there. But God is working on you, and he will keep working on you. So again, the first thing tonight, don't let life's circumstances determine whether or not you'll follow God. The next 2 points are kind of interrelated, and they go directly to the primary trait that we see in the life of Ezekiel. And that trait is obedience. Ezekiel followed God so perfectly that others were forced to take notice. In chapter 12, you think about Ezekiel, he was commanded to take all of the stuff out of his house, move it outside, and the next day, or in that evening, dig a hole in the wall and take all his stuff through the hole in the wall of the city. Okay, people notice this. This is not a normal human behavior. We don't frequently move all of our stuff out of our house for no reason, unless we're going to move somewhere, but then there is a reason, right? And so God said, move your stuff out of your house, out by the gate at night, dig the hole in the wall, and escape. And this is going to be a picture of what the people of Jerusalem are going to do. Okay, people took notice of that. In chapter 37, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to a valley of dry bones. Okay? If God asked me to go preach to a cemetery, I would. But man, I'd want to be sure about that. I just imagined this. Like, people found out about this, they took note. In chapter 24, God tells Ezekiel he is going to take his wife away from him. He's going to take away the desire of his heart. It's going to kill the one he loves. And then he commands him before it happens. He says, when it happens, don't cry for her. Don't mourn for her. Don't do anything to show you're sad. And he obeys. And in each one of these instances, we have people going to him say, what's going on here? Why are you doing this? Tell us what this is all about. And all of the things that he did in his life were a sign for the people. And it was simply so that he could point them to God. Ezekiel chapter 4 in our text tonight, the first 3 verses say this. It says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall between thee and the city and set thy face against it and it shall be besieged and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. And so God tells Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. This is the plan of really the first thing that we know of that he was told to do by God. He said, I want you to take you a clay tile, and I want you to build a model of the city of Jerusalem on it. I often think when I'm reading this passage about how detailed the model was, I'm like, what did he do for this model? You know, I mean, you read this and it's pretty incredible. He says, I want you to not only make the image of the city of Jerusalem upon. He says, I want you to lay siege to it and build a fort against it and set a mount against it and make a camp against it and set battering rams against it. And the one that always catches me is the battering rams. Like, did he make little tiny battering rams and put them outside all the different gates? He's got one outside the fish gate and one outside the dung gate and one outside the north gate and one outside the Damascus gate. And they're all surrounding Israel and they got these little tiny battering rams. How detailed did he go? I don't know why I explain my thoughts to you when I read the Bible, but that's what I picture. And so he's building this little city, I don't know how big it was, but he is to cast a siege against it. And in verse 3, it says at the very end, this is to be a sign to the house of Israel. It's to point them to God. It's to show them that God is in control. It's to show them that God has a plan. And he has to do all of this, all of the things we see in chapter 4, just to point them to God. Our lives aren't lived in a vacuum. What you do matters. It has an impact on others. And God here explains that in a pretty concise way, what you do is a sign for him. We point others to God. We show them who he is. We show them what he can do. We show them his grace. We show them his mercy. We show them the peace we can have in our lives. We show them all these different things that he can give us. And it's a sign to them. I'm not saying lifestyle evangelism, that's it. No, I'm just saying part of your life, part of your duty as a Christian is to live in such a way that you influence them so that they will hear from God when the time comes. And so in chapter 4, we see 2 things about Ezekiel's obedience that we need to take to heart. The first is found, we're going to jump down to verse 9. In verse 9 it says, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches and put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon thy side 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day from time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their bread, their defiled bread, among the Gentiles whither I have driven them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. All right, so Ezekiel, he's told to take barley and wheat and beans and lentils and millet and fishes. And does anybody know what millet or fishes are? Got like zero hands. You can raise your hand if you do. I won't call on you, I promise. I was just curious. Basically, there are other forms of wheat. Millet is like actually the little main ingredient in bird seed. I found that out. It kind of looks like a little round, tiny seed. So anyway, you're to take all of these. He's to put them in a big old vessel. He's to store them up, and he's to put enough in that pot for 290 days because this is going to be what he eats. And so he's storing various types of beans and grains, and they're going to have to be made into some food, and he's going to make bread of it because God tells him to make bread of it. But seeing as he's going to be there for a long time, he's got to come up with a perpetual source of flame, of fire, of some way to heat it. And so God tells him to use human dung. Ezekiel simply says to God, I've never eaten anything undefiled, and asks him if he can have something else. And so God says, yeah, you can substitute that for cow's dung. For most of us, it would be quite the chore to eat the same thing for 390 days in a row. I don't know about you, if the only thing you could have was wheat bread for 390 days, at least for me, I would feel tortured. Like, that's what you have. And so that would be something we may protest against, especially if the one thing that we had was a whole grain. I mean, come on now. Can't we at least get some white bread? I don't know. Nobody else, no other white bread eaters in here. I don't want to eat the same thing for 390 days, and it doesn't really matter how you cook it. I mean, if you could fry it one day and bake it the next day, I still don't want just wheat every day for 390 days. And yet, Ezekiel is commanded to do exactly that, and the only thing he asks is not to have to eat it in a way that would pollute him, and God agrees. So Ezekiel is about his business. Now think about Ezekiel. God has this plan. You're to lay on your side for a long time, and you're to eat only wheat for a long time, and it needs to be cooked with only manure for a long time. I wonder how much sense this made to Ezekiel. I mean, God, can't I just like sit at my desk and like stare at the city and cast my mount against it? Can't I take my little tiny miniature battering rams and just bang on the door every day? Do I really have to lay on my side? It's just kind of like, wow. Why, God? Why do you want that? Why do you want me to have a mock siege against a clay tile with a model of Jerusalem on it and only eat food cooked on cow manure? I mean, come on now. Would we protest this, right? We would be like, And yet Ezekiel, he just obeys. And sometimes as we read God's word, we may not understand the things, and we are tempted to dismiss what God is saying to us because we don't understand it. He wants us to act in certain ways, and we want to question. But if we are to judge obedience by others in the Bible, by the examples they gave us, by the man Ezekiel here, we need to examine how he obeyed. And Ezekiel's obedience was absolute. It didn't have to make logical sense to him. It didn't have to mean anything to him. God said it, so he did it. There's nothing in this command that would signify to most of us that, yes, this will really help people if you will just eat your bread cooked on manure. Right? He just heard it and he did it. There was no thinking about it for a while. There was no rationalizing it away. There was no waiting to see if God was really going to do it. There was no, let me give it a year, God, and I'll pray about it. There was none of that. The circumstances of Ezekiel's life weren't going to deter him. He didn't say, God, I'm a 30-year-old priest and I'm living here as a slave in Babylon and it's bad. And you want to make it worse by making me lay on my side for 390 days against a clay city eating bread cooked on manure. I mean, we could have said that, right? Any one of us would have probably been tempted to say that. And I wonder what there is in each one of our lives that we may have ignored because it doesn't make sense to us. It seems probable that there's something for each one of us. The commands in his word are meant to make us more like Jesus and to fulfill his will in this world. And yet, how good are we at actually obeying just because God says it? James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I would guess in here, most of us know much about the Bible, right? We know what it says. We read it. We're here on a Wednesday night. This is the group that's pretty faithful to church at all times. We do our devotions probably, and we know intricate detail after intricate detail in the Bible, but how good are we at actually following through on them? Oftentimes in our lives, it's like we eat the wheat, but we don't cook it on the dung, if we can put it that way. We want to pick and choose, right? I like the idea of modesty, but I don't like setting up standards for myself. I like the idea of having obedient children, but I don't like the idea of having to discipline them. I like the idea of helping my wife to perhaps be a better Christian, but I really don't like the idea of how she may react to it. And it can go on any number of things. And so we hear the good of it. We see, oh, this is what God wants. I really like that God says tithe, but man, I'm running a little short on money this month. And so maybe I could get away with not giving quite as much. Maybe I can give them 9% instead of 10. And whatever the case may be, there's command after command in the Bible. And I think most of us know them. But we just don't want to give in to them because it's difficult. It's confusing, perhaps. I mean, again, think about Ezekiel. He's in a room. I read lots of different commentaries to see where people think he was this week because I was curious. Was he outside of the synagogue laying in the street? One commentator said he was in his room and he would lay there for business hours and then he would just do the rest of his day and then he would go. God said he laid bands upon him. He was not moving from the left hand or to the right. He was there. And so you think about him, just imagine this, it's like day 200. Let's say he's outside for the sake of fresh air because it's been 200 days now since Ezekiel's taken a bath. And he has his clay city in front of him. He's laying on, I keep being tempted to lay on the ground, but that would be awkward, so I won't do that. I don't know, I've done it before, so I guess it wouldn't be that awkward. But anyhow, so you got your clay tablet right here, you got your little mock city, you probably got the temple at the top, and you got your wall around it, and you got all this stuff, and he's laying over there, and it says his right arm is free, so I guess his left arm's under him, his right arm's free and bare, and there he is, he's hanging out, it says he's besieging the city, he's looking on it, he's mean mugging it, or whatever you want to call it, I don't know, he's like staring at the city. Day 200, he hasn't had a shower in 200 days. And so maybe, just maybe, God has this clay tablet there and has Ezekiel laying against it to besiege it because some people will take notice. But some people are a little easier to convince than others. And so some people need to see the beard that hasn't been cut in 200 days. And some people need to see the long hair that hasn't been cut or brushed in 200 days, right? And they're like, oh man, maybe that influences them. Some people just need to see some guy eating the same food every day because for me, that would do it. If I saw some guy eating the same food for 200 days, I'd be like, dude, there is something wrong with you. I need to listen because if you are this sincere about it, you got something I need to hear. Some people, maybe it was the body odor. They walked up and like, this guy has not had a shower in a minute. And so they are driven by their olfactory senses and they smell as they walk by. Well, just maybe it took some people seeing a whole pile of dung and smelling that going along with the body odor. I don't know. God has a purpose in everything he does. We don't know what it is, but we know God has a little nuance here that makes absolutely no sense to us. And yet, because Ezekiel does it, I believe wholeheartedly that he is able to point just a few more people to God. God says he uses it for a sign. He fully complies. It kind of reminds me of when you send an email for you older crowd like me, or a text or whatever other things you other people who are younger than me use, and you send like multiple questions, right? You're like, so, what time is dinner tonight? What's the attire? And should I bring my children? And you get back, yes. What does that mean? Does anybody know? I actually had this go on this week. I bought a All right, we're just going to go into it now for no reason. I bought a barrel for a rifle I'm building an AR-10, and so I needed a new barrel for it. So I bought it, and it came in, and it had rust on it. And why do you buy a new stainless steel barrel that has rust on it? First of all, if it's stainless steel, it should take a little more than a shipping date of 3 days to get to my house to rust, so apparently it had some issues. And so anyway, I sent a very pleasant email to them saying, your barrel has an issue or two, and I asked him like 12 questions, and I got like half of a response. I'm like, what does this mean? It says, I wish I could remember how it said it, we may send the shipping label to you today. I asked you like 14 questions and you might send me a shipping label. Just say send it back, here is the shipping label. Put it in some sort of definitive terms that I can use to make logical sense. And so 25 emails later, we have an answer, right? Partial obedience means nothing to us. Sorry, Andy, I think of the Clemson and Ohio State game and I think of what's that boy's name running that beautiful route? Your wide receiver? Something. Oh, what? Olave? Okay. Sure, we'll go with that's the name. I wrote it down over here, but I don't remember. So he's running this beautiful route on the last play of the game for the Buckeyes. And he is going down, and he is supposed to break right, and he starts to, and he turns and goes left. And it's like right as he does, the football lands right in the hands of a Clemson receiver. Like, he ran that route, like 95% of it was awesome. If he would have just finished the last 5%, there would have been a touchdown, and Ohio State would be playing in the national championship on Monday. And it's like, you kind of see the idea here of, if you're going to obey partially, it's not really always accomplishing what you want it to. Just a little bit more, a little better response, or a little bit more of that route, and they would have accomplished so much. And you think about the ease with which we can find ourselves in only partial obedience. I mean, thou shalt not steal. But on my taxes, right? You guys know where I'm going. I don't need to finish that sentence. You guys know what I'm getting into. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But then some of the shows we watch on TV, the temptation for pornography today, all the other things we can get into. Honor your mother and your father. And we obey, but man, we give them some lip. It's partial obedience. And as we read this account of Ezekiel, his absolute obedience is a thing that we need to learn from. We need to consider how obedient we are. Are we fully obedient to God, or are we only partially obedient? And so the second thing we learn from Ezekiel is this. Absolute obedience is what God uses. Anything less than absolute obedience is going to yield less than God's absolute blessings. The last thing I want you to see tonight is found in verses 4 through 8. It says this, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days which thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore, thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. God told Ezekiel to lay on his left side for 390 days, and then to lay on his right side for another 40 days. And for those of you who need the math done, that's 430 days. And so he has to lay there for a long time. I mean, that's really all we need to know about that. It is a very, very long time. I'm like sore if I sleep too long. I don't know how you lay on your side for 390 days. That would be uncomfortable. And some think that, again, he only did this during the daytime. But God says in verse 8, and behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another. If God needed to lay bands upon him, it was more than just a few hours at a time. And what I want you to see about this, though, is this. Ezekiel's obedience here is not only absolute, it's unchanging. And the point is this. Sometimes we start to do God's will, but we don't follow through. I mean, how many people in your life have committed to serve God but are now off course? Each year at the end of the year, I go through and I make a list of all the teenagers who have been in the youth group for the year, and I divide my prayer list into two lists, the faithful list and the haven't seen for a minute list. And The number of people that are in the youth group that I see were here for a while, that got fired up for God, that are no longer here is concerning. And I think about the church in general, though. You think about the same people a year ago today who would have been in this auditorium that's not here right now. And it's devastating. But then you think about the pillars in our church, right? The ones who have been serving God for years, faithfully doing his will and seeing the fruit it has borne. I think of Ron and June Midgley. I mean, I've been going to this church since I think like 1986, and I don't remember a time when they weren't here. I think they were here before me. I'm pretty sure they were here before me. And then you look at them and their kids are here, their grandkids are here. The faithfulness and what it yields. And I don't think time could permit for us to go to all the faithful people I've seen in our church who are still serving God. I think of so many. I think of Josh and how Josh, all his life, was trying to get his family in church and was here and was on fire for them, and here his family sits. I think of my parents and the faithfulness that they've showed to me and my family throughout the years, and I think of the Hopkins and remember having them as Sunday school teachers, and Jan Jones, and I think of so many others, the Renforce, and having them in junior church classes and as Sunday school teachers when I was little, and so many others who have been here for as long as I can remember. I can't remember a time in my life when they weren't in my life. And think about the faithfulness that they have endured and the benefits that have inured to them because of it. It's incredible. And so just quite simply, the last point is this: faithfulness to God, faithfulness to following God's will matters. It does. It matters. Obedience is something that we're taught at from such a young age, right? Think of the song, Oh, Be, Brother Buddy's looking at me, I can't keep singing. All right, the obedience song, he's like, that is off key, and off, he didn't really look at me like that. I just made that up so I didn't have to keep singing because I'm not singing to you all tonight. Or hopefully ever, but the Lord wills it, we'll do it. But obedience is taught to us at such a young age, right? And whether you are a young child or you're an older adult or a 30-year-old priest living in captivity in Babylon, God wants your obedience. He has something for you to do. But seemingly as we age, our obedience becomes more subjective. It's like we no longer have as many authorities over us telling us what to do. We start to gain some authority in our lives. We get this whole idea of independent thought, and we start considering how things develop in our lives and how we want to handle them. And if we're not careful, what once was full submission to God becomes something less. And what was once God's full blessings in our lives also become something less. And so in Ezekiel, we are reminded that God is still working on us all. There's more work to be done on any one of us, but we can't be closed off to it. We must faithfully fulfill it. Obedience takes work, but when you see what the obedience in the life of one man did, it's incredible to think of what God could do for each one of us if we would just obey a little more. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes tonight. We don't have a musical invitation on Wednesday nights, but we always have a time to respond to God's leading. And if the Lord spoke to you tonight, the altar is open. Obedience is a very simple concept, but the way God desires it can be hard. It's absolute. And maybe tonight you have been fighting God on some issue in his word, or maybe you've only wanted to give in to half obedience, or maybe he's called you to something and you just haven't given in yet. Maybe you've started to slide on something you've committed to him. If any of those things are you tonight, just take a moment. Commit once again to faithfully following him. If you have something on your heart, don't wait. Now is the time. Just follow God. Obedience is the key. Lord God, we thank you so much for this night you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, and I pray that I shared it in a way that pleased you, Lord God. And if there's someone in here tonight who's struggling with one of these aspects of obedience, I ask that you would be with them and empower them, Lord God. Help them to make the commitment and stick to it. Be with us, Lord God, as we go our separate ways this week, and just help us to honor you and please you in all that we do. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.